Parashat Kitavo. One of the realities of life that's repeatedly referenced to in the scriptures is that as time passes, new generations inevitably lose the knowledge of and connection to the lives of their foremothers and fathers. Time passes and memories fade, don't they? Sometimes with negative consequences, as the children of Israel sadly discovered during their sojourn in Egypt. And so we read, there arose a new king over Egypt who knew nothing about Yosef, but said to his people, look, the descendants of Israel have become a people too numerous and powerful for us. Let's use wisdom in dealing with them, otherwise they'll continue to multiply. And in the event of war, they might ally themselves with our enemies and fight against us and leave the land altogether. Interesting, isn't it, how the author of Shemot prefaces the story of the persecution of our people with this statement about the lack of knowledge. He knew nothing about Yosef. He didn't know Yosef. Ordinarily, one might not have expected an Egyptian king to have known much at all about the history of this other people. But this was no ordinary people, and their historic contribution to Egypt was considerable. The fact that it was the Hebrews, in particular Yosef, who had not only saved the Egyptian people from starvation, but had established the power of the pharaohs, including therefore that of this pharaoh in Shemot, was apparently lost on this new pharaoh. And since he obviously wasn't interested in researching this vital history, he failed to see that the Hebrews were actually a loyal people, a loyal subjects, and they were not the threat to Egypt's existence that he supposed. Interesting, the fear of the loss of knowledge and memory had previously prompted the patriarch Yaakov on his deathbed in Egypt to bless Yosef and his descendants thus. The God in whose presence my fathers Avram and Yitzhak lived, the God who has been my own shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has rescued me from all harm, bless these boys. May they remember who I am and what I stand for. And likewise my fathers, Avram and Yitzhak, who they were and what they stood for. And may they grow into teeming multitudes on the earth. So we note those words, may they remember who I am and what I stand for. And likewise my fathers, Avraham and Yitzhak, who they were and what they stood for. It seems clear that in commanding these young boys, the new generation, to actively remember their forefathers, the patriarch expected not only their consciousness, but their actions to be influenced in a positive way. Or else, what was the point of such memory? Yaakov not only naturally wanted the gratification, as any grandfather might do, of knowing that his grandchildren would remember him with fondness once he's passed, but he wanted it for an eminently practical purpose, because such conscious recollection of the patriarchs would root this new generation in a spiritual tradition and in an ethnic identity that would preserve them as God's people in the face of the Egyptian sojourn and the challenges that would come by living for such a long time in Egypt. It was the antidote to assimilation. Remember who I am, what I stand for, and what my grandfather and father stood for. That Yaakov feared the extinction of his family as a distinctive people, and that the memory of Avram Yitzhak and his own life and of their interactions with God, which we are able to read in Scripture, would fade with prolonged domicile in Egypt is evident from his inner struggle that is recorded for us in the concluding chapters of Sefer Bereshit. For Israel took everything he owned with him on his journey. He arrived at Beersheba and offered sacrifices to God, the God of his father, Yitzhak. And in a vision at night, God called to Israel, Yaakov, Yaakov. He answered, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. because it is there that I will make you into a great nation. Not only will I go down with you to Egypt, but I will also bring you back here again after Yosef has closed your eyes." And then it says, "So Yaakov left Beersheba. The sons of Israel brought Yaakov, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons. Pharaoh had sent to carry them, and they took their cattle and their possessions," and so on and so forth. As the commentaries explain, Yaakov stopped there at Beersheba, not too far from the Egyptian border, because he was afraid to go beyond that border. That's why God had to reassure them, "Don't be afraid to go down." Yaakov anticipated the problems that would result from living in the land of Egypt for his people. He anticipated assimilation, and he feared it. And God had to encourage him that he would be with the people of Israel in Egypt. And indeed, it took that personal intervention from God to reassure him that in the end all would be well. And so Yaakov moved south into the Pharaoh's land. Those fears were well founded, however. The rabbis tell us that almost as soon as Yosef and his brothers were in their graves, Yaakov's descendants sought to assimilate into the surrounding Egyptian culture, taking Egyptian names, adopting Egyptian modes of dress, intermarrying, embracing the Egyptian culture, and even embracing aspects of Egyptian religion. You remember the story, the Midrash, of how at the parting of the Yam Suf, the angel of the Egyptians protested against the drowning of the Egyptians, pointing to the Israelites and the Egyptians respectively. The angel said, "For these are pagans, and those are pagans." The Jewish people in Egypt even forgot Brit Milah, the symbol of God's covenant with Abraham, and which is every man's guarantee of inclusion among our Jewish people. Such was the extent of the assimilation in Egypt, and thus the degree to which the children of Israel had forgotten Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, who they were and what they stood for, that it didn't occur to them, apparently, at any point in those 400 years to go back home. Because Egypt had become home, and they felt comfortable there for the most part. Yaakov's fears, very much though not completely materialized, such that by the time of the Exodus, the children of Israel's memories of the patriarchs and of the land of Israel hung by a slender thread. And so it must be noted that God's act of redemption did not merely consist of setting our people free from Pharaoh's servitude, however dayenu, but of a restoration of memory and of identity. They weren't just saved bodily, they were saved in their entirety, restored to Jewish, Hebrew, Israelite identity. Because without memory, our identity is not fully formed, and it is incomplete. In fact, Moshe too feared that the loss of memory would impact once more upon our people as they prepared to enter the land of Israel. Thus, the whole book of Devarim is essentially a restatement of the events of the previous 40 years. As we read, on the first day of the 11th month of the 40th year, Moshe spoke to the people of Israel, reviewing everything Adonai had ordered him to tell them. This was after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amori, who had lived in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and at Edrei. There beyond the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moshe took it upon himself to expound this Torah and said, "Adonai spoke to us in Horeb. He said, 'You have lived long enough by this mountain. Turn, get moving, and go to the hill country of the Amori, and all the places near there in the Arava, the hill country, the Shvela, the Negev, and by the seashore, the land of the Canaani, the Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates River. I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land Adonai swore to give to your ancestors, Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, and the descendants after them.'" Is it any wonder, given the repetitive nature of Devarim, that it is also known as Mishneh Torah, the Torah repeated? Because In this book, Sefer Devarim, Moshe both repeats the main substance of the laws that had already been delivered to him 40 years previously at Mount Sinai, and he recounts the story of the succeeding 40 years, the previous 40 years. And to our modern ears, such a repetition seems pointless. It seems superfluous. Why go through it all again when we can simply read those previous four books of Torah? But in thinking this, we forget, first of all, that these books were not yet written down, at least for general consumption. And secondly, the generation which Moshe was addressing at that time, and which would have the responsibility of conquering the land and establishing Jewish life therein, was not the same generation that had come out of Egypt. These were the children of that generation. They had not seen the parting of the Red Sea. They had not seen the first Passover. They had not been there at the revelation of the Torah on Mount Sinai. This fact highlights Moshe's fear, as with Yaakov's before him, that without a purposeful, conscious recollection of these previous events and of the spiritual lessons and legacies of earlier generations, future generations lose their memory. And this impacts negatively on their sense of identity and therefore their ability to serve God in the world as his Am Segula, his treasured people. Because as Hashem had said to Moshe, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will pay careful attention to what I say and keep my covenant, then you will be my own treasure from among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you will be a kingdom of Kohanim for me and nation set apart." These are the words you are to speak to the people of Israel. Only as Israel can Israel serve God in the world. And in order to be Israel, there must be conscious recollection, identification with the past. As Yaakov says, who I am and what I stand for and what my father and grandfather stood for. And therefore, Moshe commanded that generation that was to conquer the land, you are to remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And Adonai your God brought you out from there with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, Adonai your God has ordered you to keep the Shabbat. Moreover, Devarim 7, 16 to 19, we read, you are to devour all the peoples that Adonai your God hands over to you. Show them no pity and do not serve their gods, because that will become a trap for you. If you think to yourselves, these nations outnumber us, how can we dispossess them? Nevertheless, do not be afraid of them. You are to remember well what Adonai your God did to Pharaoh and all of Egypt, the great ordeals which you yourself saw, and the signs, wonders, strong hand and outstretched arm by which Adonai your God brought you out. And furthermore, all the mitzvot I am giving you today, you are to take care to obey, so that you will live, increase your numbers, enter and take possession of the land Adonai swore about to your ancestors. You are to remember everything of the way in which Adonai led you these 40 years in the desert, humbling and testing you in order to know what was in your heart, whether you would obey his mitzvot or not. He humbled you, allowing you to become hungry, and then fed you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had ever known, to make you understand that a person does not live on food alone, but on everything that comes from the mouth of Adonai. During these 40 years, the clothing you were wearing didn't grow old, and your feet didn't swell up. So think deeply about it. You see how these future generations were commanded to remember events that they were not really part of. They were to empathize with the experiences of past generations as if they had personally lived through it, even though, for the most part, they hadn't. And it is for this reason that throughout his address in Sefer Devarim, Moshe speaks of you, He's speaking to the next generation, but he speaks of you, even though it wasn't literally that generation for the most part that had experienced these things. Remember everything of the way in which Adonai led you, he says to the generation that hadn't experienced much of that. The implications behind these semantics are profound. Thus, future generations were to realize their indebtedness to that of previous ones. You are here today, not because of yourself, but because of your fathers and their forefathers. We are built upon generations of Jewish people. That is why we're here today. That is why we have a conscious identity as God's people. We do not suddenly arrive to be where we are without the work of previous generations. And so they were to realize the logic that they were only in existence as a people with a unique culture and identity because previous generations had been, previous generations' fidelity to that of their forefathers and mothers, an unbroken chain of transmission of identity and culture and faith. Thus they too, if they wanted to maintain their identity, would be required to connect in a collective and personal way, by faith as it were, with those past experiences. It's not just dead history, it's real living history. We see this principle at work particularly through our festivals, don't we? The festivals are not only an opportunity for us as this present generation to praise God for his wonders, but they are also a window by which we as the present generation may connect and remember with those of the past. And so Shavuot is not just the harvest festival for the harvest we've just gathered in. It is also a memorial of the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. And at Hanukkah, we are not rejoicing just in the donut, in the miracle of the donut. We remember the events of 2,000 years ago when our forefathers liberated Jerusalem from the pagan emperor. And at Purim, we remember and celebrate the deliverance of our people from the hand of Haman. Well done.
We remember.
But it is at Pesach that this commandment, this imperative to connect with the experiences of previous generations and to draw inspiration from them for our contemporary lives is particularly focused. Therefore, Hashem said, this will be a day for you to remember and celebrate. You are to celebrate it by a perpetual regulation. Moreover, when you come to the land which Adonai will give you, as he has promised you, you are to observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what do you mean by the ceremony? Say, it is the sacrifice of Adonai's Pesach, because Adonai passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he killed the Egyptians but spared our houses. It's interesting how the text here anticipates the questions of future generations who might wonder what this strange ceremony is all about. Why are we eating bitter herbs? Why are we eating all this other stuff? What can it possibly have to do with my present life? Is it some sort of sealed knot practice? See how it anticipates a loss of identity and memory. Thus the new generation asks the previous one, what do you mean by this ceremony? As if it's nothing to do with me. It's something my dad does, but it doesn't have any application to my life. It is a question that is couched in ignorance and also in rejection. The answer is pointed. Because Adonai passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he killed the Egyptians but spared our houses. Notice the emphasis on our. The parent is not to answer there, even though the generation of the Exodus has long since been in the grave. On the contrary, it was our houses that he passed over. You see the connection with what had happened. By saying our, the parent, reminds the new generation that our freedom, our identity and culture is dependent upon an event that may have happened a long time ago, and yet it is as if it happened just yesterday. No wonder then that reflecting upon these words, the Haggadah demands that in each generation, each person is obligated to see him or herself, lirot et atzmo, as though he or she personally came forth from Egypt. As Rabbi Jill Jacobs comments, and I quote, "For the Haggadah, it is not enough simply to remember or even retell the story of the Exodus from Egypt. Rather, one must also project oneself into the story in order personally to experience the move from slavery to liberation." And indeed, as we have observed with regard to Yaakov, it must be absolutely clear, the purpose of such conscious recollection at Pesach is not nostalgia, for nostalgia's sake, such that on the eve of 14th of Nisan, Jews gather together to tell stories and feel warm and fuzzy. The purpose of this conscious recollection is to inform our culture, spirituality and identity in the present. For without that, we as Jewish people have little purpose in the world. If you lose that identity, you are no longer of any use. You cannot serve God in the world as the Am Segula. Rabbi Jacobs again helpfully adds, and I quote, "Jews are a people of memory. Perhaps more than anything else, what binds Jews together is a shared collective narrative preserved and developed through stories, teachings, and rituals. The Torah elevates memory to the level of a commandment, instructing us at various times to remember Shabbat, to remember that we were slaves in Egypt, and to remember that the tribe of Amalek attacked the Jewish people on their way out of Egypt. The command to remember demands more than the passive recollection of historical events. Remembering that God rested on the seventh day requires people similarly to rest on Shabbat. Remembering the experience of slavery obligates us to care for those whom society neglects. Remembering Amalek involves fighting oppression in every generation." This is a brilliant yet simple observation. Throughout the Torah, including this week's parasha, the children of Israel are not only commanded to remember for memory's own sake, but to remember in order to provoke us to righteous living in the present as we serve God in our unique capacity as Jews in the present generation. Memory is not a passive act. On the contrary, memory, in the biblical sense at least, is active. And to be real, it must have fruit in inspiring us to acts of justice, mercy, and compassion. Thus Hashem said, "You are not to deprive the foreigner or the orphan of the justice which is his due. You are not to take a widow's clothing as collateral for a loan. Rather, remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and Adonai your God redeemed you from there. That is why I'm ordering you to do this." See, memory should inspire you to act with justice in your life. And little wonder then that reflecting upon this past as we do, Jews have been and are still prominent in our contemporary world in protesting human rights abuses. Jews were strong supporters, for instance, of the civil rights movement in the US, and Jews marched arm in arm with Martin Luther King, Sifrei Torah in hand, at Selma. As Susanna Heschel, daughter of the great Rabbi Avraham Heschel, has written, "For my father, Abraham Joshua Heschel, and for many participants, the march was both an active political process and a profoundly religious moment. An extraordinary gathering of nuns, priests, rabbis, black and white, a range of political views from all over the United States. My father felt that the prophetic tradition of Judaism had come alive at Selma. He said that King told him it was the greatest day in his life. And my father said that he was reminded at Selma of walking with Hasidic rabbis in Europe. Such was the spiritual atmosphere of the day. When he returned, he famously said, "For many of us, the march from Selma to Montgomery was about protest and prayer. Legs are not lips, and walking is not kneeling. And yet our legs uttered songs. Even without words, our march was worship. I felt my legs were praying." Imagine, Susanna says, my father arrived in 1940 as a refugee from Nazi Europe, where all too many Christian theologians were declaring Jesus an Arian, not a Jew, and throwing the Old Testament out of the Christian Bible because it was a Jewish book. It seems miraculous for him to discover Martin Luther King Jr. placing the Exodus and the prophets of Israel at the center of the civil rights movement. Marching out of Selma felt like a reenactment of the Exodus, but in a new way. Not only were the Israelites leaving Egypt, the place of enslavement, but also the Egyptians, because there was a hope at Selma that white America was repudiating its racism. My father had written, "The tragedy of Pharaoh was the failure to realize that the exodus from slavery could have spelled redemption for both Israel and Egypt. Would that Pharaoh and the Egyptians had joined the Israelites in the desert and together stood at the foot of Sinai." Amen. And this is why memory matters. This is why in our parasha, Moshe instructs future generations to bring their bounty before Hashem and thus proclaim, "My ancestor was a nomad from Aram. He went down into Egypt, few in number, and stayed. There he became a great, strong, populous nation. But the Egyptians treated us badly. They oppressed us and imposed harsh slavery on us. So we cried out to Adonai, the God of our ancestors. Adonai heard us and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. And Adonai brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand and a stretched out arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. Now he has brought us to this place and given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey." Thus, many thousands of years beyond the point at which those events happened, Israel were to recite that formula of words in a conscious recollection, in a projection of themselves into that past, and to keep that flame alive of identity and culture and of faith. The memory of Israel's enslavement and this personal projection of each individual into as if they were slaves whom God had also freed is to prompt each new generation to acts of justice, mercy, and compassion. As with Avraham Heschel at Selma, so too with you and with me. This is God's command. You are to remember. Unless you consciously remember and project yourself into that past, experiencing it for yourself, you won't have a consciousness of unique Jewish identity and calling. You won't be able to serve God in the world as he wants Israel to serve. For then, if we do not have that, what is our worth? As Messiah once said, "You are salt for the land. But if that salt becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except being thrown out for people to trample on. You are light for the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Likewise, when people light a lamp, they don't cover it with a bowl but put it on a lampstand so that it shines for everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before people so that they may see the good things you do and praise your Father in heaven." And of course, the good things that you do, the people that you stand up for, the people that you cry out for justice for and mercy for, the people that you forgive, the people that you exercise compassion for, it is because we were slaves in Egypt. Because it is a real reality for you in your everyday life, connecting with that past. Don't just remember, but remember. Project. Be part of it. And then we will walk as God wants us to in our present age. Amen. Okay.